Amen. Thank you, Brother Terry. Thank you. Amen. I do have a goodly heritage, and I'm thankful for it. My brother's here, Canaan, with us today, and he could testify to the same. I'm thankful that I had parents that were real. And they were Christians at church, and they were Christians at home. And some I've been asked before, you know, what is it about your home life that you thought really made the difference? And sometimes there are Christian young people that are raised up in a Christian home that end up going away from the Lord, and we understand that happens sometimes. But I look back on my childhood, and just the fact that my parents were real just made all the difference in the world. And I'm thankful for men that were real in my life. Dr. Jerry McDonald, Brother Ken Graham, and Brother J.R. McDonald, my father-in-law. And I'm thankful for men that were real in my life. And I am thankful for a goodly heritage. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning and for the opportunity to preach. Thank you, Brother Terry. And I always enjoy the privilege of preaching the Word of God. I'll be honest, it does make me nervous every time. And I've been pastoring just about 5 years, and you think you get over the nervousness, but Sunday morning, I was about as nervous as I've ever been preaching on Easter Sunday morning, and we had 50 first-time visitors at church on Sunday morning, and man, it was just a thrill, and I asked the Lord to help me. Amen. Because you want the message to be clear. You don't want the nerves to show. You want people to see the Lord. And I feel the same way this morning, especially having to preach before Brother Gaddis and Brother Dignan. And I appreciate these men. And I've known Brother Gaddis for many years. He's always been a blessing in my life. Just got to know Brother Dignan a little bit. Got to hear you preach the first time at Brother Holler's just a couple months ago. Well, about a month ago at Youth Rally. And it's been a blessing. Got to hear him last night. And so thankful for that. So we're gonna hurry up and get out of the way so you can hear these men preach this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter number 18. Matthew chapter number 18. We're going to start reading once you find your place. If you don't mind standing for just a moment, we're going to read just three verses here to begin with. Matthew chapter number 18 and verse number 7. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 7. The Bible says this, and this is, if you have a red letter edition Bible, you'll see clearly this is Jesus Christ speaking himself there in the flesh. He says in verse 7, "Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I think you would admit with me that from the perspective of someone reading this passage, or maybe someone even at this time that wasn't a believer, didn't accept who Jesus Christ was, and maybe even some of the disciples, maybe even here Christians this morning, would possibly look at these verses, and to the human reaction to these verses is that this sounds a little bit extreme. It sounds just a little bit excessive, a little bit over the top, especially think about it just from a perspective of an unbeliever. They were to read these verses, and obviously we understand the fact that unbelievers are often even trying to prove the fact that we are over the top. As Bible-believing Christians, that we are too excessive, that we are too extreme. You might even hear this term, that's a little bit radical. So that's a little bit radical. They would accuse what Jesus himself is saying here, and what we would believe is that we believe in following Jesus Christ because we believe he is God in the flesh. And so to us as Bible-believing Christians, if we put aside our human nature, we would say we believe in doing whatever Jesus says. So we wouldn't say out front or out loud that this is extreme, but let's be honest, from the human perspective, it seems that it is, doesn't it? Especially to an unbeliever. So it seems a little bit radical. And it was interesting to me that when I was studying for this message, and that word just kind of came to my mind as I was studying. You know, this seems like a radical portion of Scripture from the human perspective. And I don't know about you, but as a preacher, I like to do word studies. I like to look up words, and I like to look up words in the Strong's Concordance, and I believe that we have the inspired, preserved Word of God here in our King James Bible. So I don't believe that you necessarily have to know Greek to understand the Bible, but I like to look up words, and sometimes looking them up in the original Hebrew and the Greek will help you to understand where the word came from. And this word is not necessarily in the Bible, but you can, if you look up the word radical, it's interesting. One of the main synonyms of the word radical is fundamental. Pretty interesting, isn't it? So they consider us fundamental Baptists as being a little bit radical. All right, let's be honest. We are. We're a little bit radical. Amen. So I want to preach for just a few moments this morning on this, the essential need for radical Christianity. The essential need for radical Christianity. I do want to say one thing right from the front before we get started, just in case this may have gotten into somebody's mind and you kind of had a different definition as we go forward. I do not believe that radical Christianity has to be obnoxious Christianity. So I think sometimes it's very easy for us as Bible-believing Christians to get such an attitude towards people that consider us to be radical, and it's like, well, we're going to show them, and we're going to prove something to them. But you know, God hasn't called us to be radical in the sense of trying to be obnoxious to unbelievers or to try to be obnoxious to those who disagree with us. It is not, being a radical Christian is not for show or for attention. Jesus clearly told His disciples that if you live the Christian life or you try to portray your religion for outward show, you are a hypocrite. You're acting like a Pharisee. And so we don't believe in that. But we understand that from the world's perspective, we're going to be considered radical. We're going to be considered a little bit over the top. So again, just for a few moments, the essential need of radical Christianity. I want you to go back, if you would. We didn't read the whole passage here for sake of time, but we're going to deal with some of these verses. Matthew chapter number 18. Go back, if you would, to verse number 1. We read verses 7 through 9, but look at verse number 1. It says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto Him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So the disciples asked Jesus a pretty fairly simple question. They said, who's going to be the greatest? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus really jumps to a more important subject, and He says this essentially. Jesus pulls this little child as an illustration and says, except ye become as this little child, you can't even get into heaven. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when you read that verse, you might think, well, what does Jesus mean by you must become like a little child? Well, then He defines what He's saying in verse number 4. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So the first thing is this about radical Christianity. A radical humility is essential for salvation. A radical humility is essential for salvation. Jesus, I don't think it's there. I don't think it's in unclear terms right here. That Jesus tells His disciples, nobody's getting into heaven unless they become like a little child. And you know, there's a doctrine under attack, and even in our circles today, and that is the doctrine of repentance. The doctrine of a repentant faith that is absolutely essential, that is absolutely necessary for true salvation. And I think it gets misunderstood quite a bit. And I want to take just a moment just to talk about this, because I believe Jesus is making it, it's in the Scripture, and Jesus is saying it Himself. It's absolutely essential that we even believe the gospel this way and that we present the gospel this way. Jesus says a childlike humility is the only way to get into heaven. And if you stop and think about this, I had to meditate a little bit on this. And what does that exactly mean? Because we understand that if you've raised kids, you understand that kids don't just automatically have a natural humble attitude. Amen. I've even when they're, I was amazed when I was raising kids at how young they got very rebellious. Amen. We were laughing. We were sitting at the table on Sunday afternoon, and we have a meal at our church every Sunday afternoon. And some of you know my wife's cousin, Brother Rusty Bear. He married Miss Sydney Castile, now Sydney Bear, and they have a young boy. His name's Wyatt, and he 6 months, 8 months maybe. And he was sitting there in the chair, and he had some food, and he was eating out of his high chair, and Brother Rusty was, you know, kind of talking to him, sitting beside him there. Miss Sydney was working in the kitchen, and Wyatt, he grabbed some of his food, and he just threw it in the floor. And Brother Rusty, he looked at him, I mean, this is 6 months old. He looked at Wyatt, and he said, "No." Like that. We were sitting across the table, and you know, we're kind of smiling and laughing, you know, like, haha, it's funny. We're going to enjoy the show here. And so Wyatt, he looked back at his food, and he grabbed a little piece of his food like that. And he looked at Brother Rusty, and Brother Rusty said, "No," like that. And he kept his eyes on Brother Rusty, and he went, and he threw it like that, staring him down. As he did it, and Brother Rusty pulled him up and spanked him, and I thought, man, there is the natural, prideful, rebellious nature of our human nature. And we're all born with it. We're not naturally humble. So what is it, I believe, what is Jesus saying about the humility of a child? Well, we also understand this. Children are a lot smaller than adults. Okay, so they naturally understand this. That when I'm little, Jesus even specifically says, a little child, when I'm little, I'm under the control of the adults. Yeah. They pretty much understand that. That's a pretty natural understanding, even as they start to grow up, is that, hey, the adults are in charge and I'm not in charge. Right. I believe Jesus is specifically saying here that there is a surrender of one's autonomy to the Lordship of Jesus Christ when it comes to salvation. There is a, you may not understand those terms. When I got saved, I wasn't even thinking about the word repentance. I wasn't thinking about, but I do know this in my heart. I recognize that I was a sinner. And I reckon, and recognizing that you're a sinner is not just intellectually recognized. Oh yeah, I'm a sinner just like everybody else. No, it's recognizing the consequences of what being a sinner is. And that is separation from God. So that should bring a contrition of the heart. That should bring a surrender of the heart to surrender to God's authority, recognizing that I'm a rebel against God and God's authority reigns supreme. And if I'm a sinner and I'm against God, my belief in Him is not just intellectual. I must surrender to His authority. Now, we understand this, that repenting towards God is not a performance. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But that does not alter the fact that God demands a heart of surrender. Something that stuck with me years ago, many of you know Pastor Bill Marshall. He pastors in St. Joe, Missouri, Riverside Baptist Church. And Brother Marshall was actually one of the first men, he was the first man that came through the City of Refuge program there you follow back in 1988. And he was preaching one day at our meeting, and he was kind of on this subject a little bit, and he said this. He said, "We understand clearly that salvation is a free gift." But he said, "It can only be received with empty hands." It can only be received with empty hands. And I think this is something that we are missing today and I know this is a little bit controversial, but in an easy believism type of mentality that we can just intellectually share the facts of the gospel with people and get them to consent and then tell them that they're saved. There's more to it than that. There's more to Bible believing, saving faith than just intellectual consent. There is a surrender of the heart. Now, does that make us automatically sinlessly perfect? Absolutely not. I can't remember when, but I sinned, I think, pretty soon right after I got saved. It might have been within a few hours, I'm not sure. But I can tell you this, my heart was different after I got saved. See, I recognized that Jesus Christ was Lord, and I surrendered to His authority in my heart. And now, after that day, I can tell you this, when I do sin, I feel different about it. I don't want to live in sin. I don't want to. It grieves my heart. It grieves my soul. And I am completely miserable until I get it right with Him. Amen. That's the difference it makes. That's the difference of a repentant heart, is not that we don't struggle with the flesh and that the flesh doesn't sometimes get the advantage in our life, but we won't feel the same about it. Amen. It will grieve our heart. So the surrender of the heart to God's authority is clearly the doctrine of what we know as repentance, and it is an essential element of true salvation. Repentance is not a performance, but it is an unreserved willingness of the heart to begin obeying God. When I got saved, I turned from wanting to follow after myself and follow my own ways and follow my flesh, even as a 13-year-old boy who grew up in church. And if you looked at it from the outside, and I'm not saying this arrogantly, but if you looked at it from the outside, you would think, hey, compared to many teenagers in the world, he's a pretty good boy. He's a pretty, grew up in church and just follows what his parents are teaching. If I'm honest, the reason I was a pretty good boy is because my dad would have killed me if I wasn't. Amen. I'm thankful that I had a dad like that. But looking at it from the outside, from a works perspective, you'd say, well, he's a pretty good boy, but I knew who I was in my heart. And that's what God was showing me, that when I was under conviction about my salvation, was that I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner and I'm separated from God. My heart is not right with God. And so I needed to be right with Him. I need to repent of that sin and put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there's no performance necessary for criteria to meet for salvation. There's no probation. God doesn't say, if you'll do good, if you'll do better for 6 months, if you'll do some good works, or if you will quit sinning for this amount of time, then I'll save you. No, God will save you right on the spot. You can repent in your heart right on the spot. And I'm thankful for that. God sees the heart. But it's still necessary to have a changed heart. A radical humility. If you even look in the verses that we read as our text in verse number 8, the end of the verse when he talked about, wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. See, the context of this passage is salvation. And some people struggle with that and misunderstand it. Verse 9, he says the same thing. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Jesus is not saying that you have to literally cut off body parts and pluck your eyes out to try to earn your salvation. But what he is saying is you must be willing to separate yourself from anything that stands between you and God. That's what he's saying. I still believe that if the drunk wants to get saved, it's not about a probation period, but he must be willing to give up that sin that stands between him and God. I believe if the homosexual wants to be saved, they must be willing to give up that immoral lifestyle in their heart and turn away from it to God. Again, it's not about performance, no probation, but there must be a turning. And sadly, a bunch of independent Baptists are turning away from that doctrine and just preaching that you can just pray a prayer and ask Jesus to take you to heaven. And thank God, heaven's for real. Thank God, the reward is heaven. But I don't just believe in heaven to get to go to heaven. I have to believe in Jesus Christ. And not just facts about Jesus Christ. I got to believe in Jesus Christ Himself. See, true faith is not just accepting Jesus for yourself. It's accepting Jesus over yourself. You have to choose Him over yourself. There has to be a turning away from following after sin and following after the flesh. Now, the performance of that is a lifelong growing process. Yes, trying to overcome the addiction to sin, trying to overcome the flesh that we struggle against, it is a lifelong growing process. And we ought to be working at it every day. Yes, and we begin to understand this, that we can't do it in and of our own selves. We must put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ every day of our life and trust in His strength. That's why it's amazing to me that seems like the harder we try in our own power to overcome the flesh, the more the flesh gets victory over us. But if we just spend time with God in His Word, spend some time in prayer, it is amazing how the Spirit of God will help us overcome the flesh. It's all in His strength. And sometimes I really believe that, and I know this is true in my heart, that we want it to be a little bit more complex so that we can have an excuse as to why we give in. But the truth of the matter is, it's so simple. If we would read our Bible, pray every day, pray every day, pray every day. I think we need to put that in the hymn book and sing it in big church. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Sounds so simple. Oh, that's for little kids. No, that's for all of us. Because I know when I'm not reading my Bible and I'm not praying, the flesh starts getting the victory. And now it grieves me. It grieves me, and I'm miserable until I get right. I'm miserable until I get right with God. But there is power in the Word of God. There's power in a personal relationship. with God. But when I got saved, I'd made a choice in my heart. I'm not going to be my own Lord anymore. I'm sick of falling after sin. I'm sick of what sin does in my heart. Sick of what it does, excuse me, in my life. I want Jesus Christ to be my Lord. A radical humility is essential for salvation. But then look in verse number 5. He says, "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, most of the time when I hear these verses quoted or referenced, a lot of times it's in the context of somebody trying to illustrate what the punishment should be for someone who abuses a child. Now, to be honest, I completely agree. I completely agree. I think sometimes I feel like we need somebody to start a millstone ministry. Amen. To go around and there's some people that need some millstones around their neck, because I honestly have no compassion for somebody who will intentionally hurt a child. But I do believe these verses have a far more reaching interpretation than just somebody who purposefully abuses a child. Because he said there, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones." And see, if you look up the word offend, it means to cause to stumble. The word offense means a stumbling block.
Yeah, right.
So what Jesus is saying here is not just somebody who would mistreat a child. Yes, there should be a severe punishment for that. But what Jesus is saying is that if you allow your life to become an offense to a little one, he's saying it would be better. Jesus didn't say this is what should happen. He said it would be better if a millstone were tied around your neck and you were cast into the sea. So put that in context with our text verses in verse 7 through 9 about how our flesh can become an offense to us. And we ought to be willing to go to the extreme to cut off an arm or cut off a leg or pluck out the eye. See, what Jesus is saying here is that if you allow your flesh to become an offense to you, you will become an offense to somebody else. Especially those who are vulnerable and impressionable like a little child. And Jesus said, if that's the case, it sounds radical, but this is Jesus speaking. He's saying, if that's the case in your life, it'd be better if you weren't around. It'd be better if somebody tied a millstone around your neck and you were cast into the sea. So the second thing about radical Christianity is this. We must have a radical hatred for sin. A radical hatred is essential for sin. I want to clarify this. It doesn't say a radical hatred for sinners. It says a radical hatred for sin. He says in verse 7, "Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." See, it's inevitable because of sin, because of the world that we live in, offenses are going to be there. Sin is going to be present, but it doesn't have to be through me. The offenses are going to be there, and he's given us a warning in this passage, but the offense doesn't have to come through me. So he says, "Woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." There should be a radical hatred in our heart for sin. And see, if you even take these verses again that we read where Jesus is talking about cutting off the arm and cutting off the leg or plucking out the eyes, we understand from a literal standpoint that Jesus is not literally advocating for bodily mutilation. That's not what he's doing. You say, how do you know that? Well, there's other scriptures that teach us our body is the temple of God. We're to take care of it. And there's other scripture that teaches, we won't take time to go there, but that when we sin, it's not that which goes into the man that defiles the man, but that which cometh out of the man that defiles the man. So if my hand does something wrong, it's not my physical hand that's the problem, it's my heart. If my eye looks at something that it shouldn't look at, the physical eyeball is not the problem, my heart is the problem. So it's obvious here that Jesus is using a metaphor. And what he's essentially saying is this: you got to be willing to cut anything out of your life that needs to be cut out of your life. Whatever's offending you, whatever is stopping you. And that's going to seem radical to many people. Because if you choose to follow Jesus the way the Scripture tells us to, and the way that even the Holy Spirit of God will speak to your heart as you are trying to lead your own Christian life, as you're even trying to lead a family, whether a wife or in children, whatever it may be, Whatever position God has put you in, to do what God says, sometimes by other people, you're going to appear to be radical. As you raise kids, your teenagers are possibly going to start thinking, Mom and Dad are a little bit radical. I have to confess, there were some times I didn't understand my dad's rules. All right, Canaan, we didn't understand them all. We didn't even, not only did we not always get to do what worldly kids were doing, we didn't even always get to do what the other church kids were doing. And we weren't trying, I don't think my parents were trying to be arrogant or trying to be pretend like they were better than anybody, but if my dad felt like it wasn't right and there was some other church kids going to do something, my dad would say, you're not going. That was hard to swallow sometimes. Hard to swallow because you didn't get to go do it. And then when you showed up, everybody's asking, where were you at? It was a little bit difficult. But do you love your kids enough to be considered a little bit radical, knowing that in the future they're going to look back and thank you? Because I'm looking back today and I'm thanking my dad. I'm thanking my dad for being a radical Christian. And he wasn't trying to be better than anybody. He wasn't trying to be arrogant. He just knew what God had spoke to his heart about. He knew what the Bible said. He said, I'm not going to be a part of that. So Jesus is simply saying here, we must be willing to cut anything out of our life that stands between us and the Lord. Verse number 10, he says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Lastly is this, a radical heart of love is essential for sinners. A radical heart of love is essential for sinners. I was reading early this morning, and I don't always spend a lot of time reading the news, but I have to confess, some of you may have this. Anybody know what the Babylon Bee is? All right, I have the Babylon. I just like the Babylon Bee. It's funny. I know I'm not supposed to be super sarcastic, but it's just the satire is hilarious. All right, then they have another article, and it's called Not the Bee. All right, and Not the Bee is like actual news. It's not satire. And so there was an article in Not the Bee, and it was about the fighter jet that went down over the weekend, went down on Friday. They recovered the pilot on Sunday, and there's more details coming out about what a heroic mission it was to be able to get this pilot back. And he avoided capture for 48 hours, and just an amazing story. I'm sure there's probably going to be a movie about it in the future. But the article was about this. Everybody gets on social media and starts, you know, making comments and things. Well, there was comments from European people, from people over in other countries, and they were like this. We can't believe you would waste all of that, those resources to save one man. Because they did estimate that we spent over $100 million to rescue that one pilot. They had to destroy two planes as they were evacuating him out so that the enemy couldn't get the planes and recover the data and get any type of secrets. So we destroyed our own planes as we were getting out of there. And there's some people commenting, you know, we don't understand why you would spend all of that resources, risk a bunch of other men's lives to go in and save one person. And one guy commented on there, his response was this, that's why you'll never know what it means to be an American. Yes, that's why you'll never know. They don't get it. They don't get it. Why we'll risk everything for one person. Why will we do that? That's a radical love. It's a radical love. And see, sometimes when we think about being a radical Christian, we kind of get this attitude, oh, I'm going to stand up against everybody and I'm going to, you know, run into everything like a brick wall. But being a radical is not being obnoxious. It's not trying to prove to everybody that I'm right. It's trying to show people what is right. And as an independent Baptist, we have to be careful because we're getting, overall, we can get an image of just being obnoxious and being people that are trying to be jerks to everybody, if I can just put it plainly. But that shouldn't be our attitude. As a matter of fact, I won't take time to go into it, but the verses following this, he talks about, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that is in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Jesus starts giving the instructions on how to deal with a brother who's offended you. You know what the truth is? Sadly, And not only are we getting accused of being radical by the unbelievers, we're even getting accused of being radical by some in our own ranks. We can get a bad attitude about that. And we can start getting on social media and fighting with all of them and telling them how wrong they are. There's a lot of that going on. Sometimes I just have to not look at it at all, to be honest. Can I just be blunt with you? Can I give you a little bit of opinion? Social media is not where to fight your spiritual battles. It's just not. We've got a bigger cause. There's lost sheep out there that God's called us to have a radical heart of love. And not only should we have a radical heart of love for the lost, should we not even so much more have that for those of the household of faith? You say, well, what if they're against me? What if they're accusing me of having too many standards and being so radical? Well, God's called us to love them too. See, it is radical to do what Jesus said and love your enemies. Even those who aren't really your enemies, they're just maybe acting like your enemy. God's called us to love them. So being a radical is not being obnoxious. Being a radical is not trying to just prove to everybody that you're right. Because doing right is more important than being right. When you have a brother or sister or even an unbeliever that's at odds with you, ask yourself this question. Are you more concerned with their restoration to God? Or are you more concerned about proving to them that you're right and they're wrong? Often we get that attitude. Because there's a lot that I disagree with that's going on even in our independent Baptist circles. Christians that I would love to be able to fellowship with. And I can get on social media and just be angry all the time and trying to prove. Because you know, the more you go into battle with them, the deeper it's going to get. The more intense it's going to get. But if I have a heart of love, of restoration for the lost sinner and for the saved sinner, if I have a heart of restoration, my goal is not just going to be to prove to them that I'm right. My goal is going to try to help them be restored back to God. That takes a radical heart of love. Radical Christianity is absolutely essential. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, so many times your word not only instructs us, but it rebukes us and shows us where our heart is wrong. And Lord, we can have our doctrine right. We can have, Lord, everything that we believe correct. And Lord, I believe that we should. But Lord, our heart needs to be in the right place. Lord, we need to have that tender heart, that repentant heart that we had the day that we got saved. Lord, we need to refresh that every single day of our life. Pride tries to enter in. Lord, tries to, Lord, make it to where it becomes all about us. And we're trying to vindicate ourselves and trying to make ourselves look good in front of the world, in front of other believers. But Lord, you've called us to something greater. You've called us to be, Lord, what the world and what others might consider radical. But Lord, help us to do it for you. Help us to be unashamed of it. Help us to accept the stigma of being considered extreme because you are so worth it. Lord, I pray you bless the remainder of the service this morning. Bless Brother Gaddis and Brother Dignan as they preach. Lord, speak to our hearts. We'll thank you for all you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Brother Terry.